First John, continuing in our study here, chapter 5, and today we'll see if we can wrap up this letter. We've been working our way through it verse by verse, and so would you go ahead and stand with me just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word this morning, First John chapter 5, and we will pick it up in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Again, reading from the ESV, and this is what the Word says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin and not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All sin, or all wrongdoing, I should say, is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You may be seated. So as we wrap up John's letter to the first century believers, we have to keep in mind the context, as we've been talking about week after week. And his letter has been written with a specific group of false teachers in mind and their specific false teaching in mind. And so a lot of the things that you see emphasized by the Apostle John are things that I think are in direct response to some of the false teachings that were circulating in the church here at the end of the first century. He probably is the only apostle left living at this point. And there's traditional writings outside of the Bible, extra-biblical writings, where people were urging him to write down his life experience and his stories about being with Jesus because they knew he was possibly the last one left. And they wanted to get this stuff recorded. And so he takes time in this specific letter to go over some really basic things about Jesus that you and I would read and be like, well, duh, of course this is who Jesus is and how he acts and how believers are supposed to act. But these foundational things have to be established in order for the house to be built properly in your faith. And so he knew this, and those foundational things were coming under attack at the end of the first century by a group called the Gnostics, the Gnostics. And so a lot of what you see was, I think, some rebuttal to some of the teachings of the Gnostics, and specifically perhaps even a man by the name of Cerinthus, who was the leader of the Gnostics back in those days. He was one of the more influential speakers some of his teachings might have permeated the church. Also, the main focuses of John's letter, we could say easily, is the person of Jesus. We've talked about how you don't really graduate from Jesus and move on to bigger and better things or deeper truths in the Word of God. You never graduate from Jesus and move on to doctorate level things that are beyond Jesus. He's everything, and so even though we look at some foundational things, we never really get past. Even if you feel like you've gotten past the foundational truths in Scripture, you never get past Christ. That never should be the aim. And actually, the Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament points to Jesus. And so John, we shouldn't be surprised that he's focusing on Jesus and on Christ. From chapters 1 to 5, it's been Jesus. That's been the focus and how his followers should live in light of who he is. And of course, this is because, like I said, the person of Jesus was coming under attack. The Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. Not only that, they believed that there was a secret knowledge, and you're going to see some of that addressed as well at the end of the letter here, in the last couple of verses that he writes about. And so they had it wrong on a number of issues, but specifically when it came to the person of Christ, They were way out in left field on some of their teaching. And there's nothing new under the sun. Gnosticism is alive and well today because we see this in other branches of so-called Christianity or even some biblical denominations. Like there are some denominations that I would say are definitely Protestant and Christian and evangelical, but their tendency sometimes is to follow the way of the Gnostics because the Gnostics believe that God had given them fresh revelation. And they had this secret knowledge that they only could unlock because they had this fresh revelation given to them. And in order to unlock that revelation, you had to follow these certain people within the church, these Gnostics. And that's, of course, going to lead you down a path of all kinds of potential heresy when you start saying that God is still giving fresh revelation and inspiration the way that he did in the New Testament times. There is no such thing as new revelation or new inspiration. There's only illumination. That's the only thing that exists at this point. That is the understanding given to us by the Holy Spirit to grasp God's already revealed truth in his word. So the lesson for us is when dealing with false teachers and their teachings, we combat that by equipping ourselves with the truth. And that's exactly what John focuses on. You familiarize yourself with the real thing so that you can spot the counterfeit. In our text today, we're going to see where John lays out three certainties or assurances. You might want to call them guarantees. Just in this last couple things here, last few things that he's saying to these first century believers. And most scholars believe that this specific letter was not written just to one church in mind. It's what's called a cyclical letter. It was going to make its way to all these churches in the area. Possibly the area of Asia Minor. I'm not 100% sure on exactly where that would be. But the point is this was intended to spread to the churches that were in the known world in the end of the first century. Okay, and he had some, I think, some interesting things to close out his letter with. If you would think about that for yourself, like how would I end my letter to somebody that I really cared about? Probably there's something significant in how you would end it. Most people don't just say, all right, bye, see ya. There's something they're building up to or they're closing their final thoughts out, and there's some significance in that. And I think there's some significance in what John has to say to these believers here at the last part of his letter. And so we need to pay attention to that. Of course, this is just a preacher finding things in the text. Don't feel like I have exhausted the text to where you don't see something different than I see that's jumping off the page at you, or you might think, oh, I would emphasize this portion of what John is talking about, and that's fine. You can please do that. My sermon notes are not inspired, right? Just the word that I'm dissecting is what's inspired. So keep that in mind. But here's the three things that I really came up with that I think jump off the page to me anyways, that we see as assurances or guarantees for believers. And these are specifically people who place their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. So number one is eternal life. Eternal life, and we see that in verse 13. The second thing is effective prayers. These are all start with the letter E. Effective prayers, verses 14 through 17, and then finally, eternal security in verses 18 through 20, and we'll throw in 21 just because it finishes out the letter. And I'll cover these again if you missed them, but eternal life, effective prayers, and eternal security. So to me, verse 13 seems to sum up John's pastoral heart as the last living apostle probably at this point in history. And he likely refers back to the whole letter with verse 13. Now, I know some commentaries I read said, no, he probably only referred back to the few things he wrote just before this. And I can see that. I'm sure he did have that in mind. But if you read the few things he wrote before this, it ties into the whole letter. There's just a theme of running throughout the whole letter of who Jesus is and how we are to act if we believe in him. That's the theme. And so I think he had that in mind with verse 13, the entirety of the letter. And let's look at verse 13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That right there tells us he's writing to believers, of course, right? We know this. Now, the Gospel of John seems to be written with an aim towards unbelievers, winning the lost, telling them the story of Christ. And so he really emphasizes certain things that he thinks an unbeliever would need to hear. But this letter is written to believers, all right? And so he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, who is the name of the Son of God, what is that? It's Jesus, of course, right? And then he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's really encouraging. And you think, man, I know some of the harsh things that he said or the harder things that he said that were rather convicting that might cause someone to even question their salvation and doubt their eternal security if they read through 1 John, which is why some people hesitate to direct lost people to 1 John whenever they're giving them a book of the Bible to read. They want to direct them to the Gospel of John, which is good advice. You read 1 John, you might think, I don't know that anybody's saved, because we all struggle with sin at times, and John is really emphasizing this idea of there's a stark difference between walking in light and walking in darkness. Stark difference is supposed to be between living for the Lord and living in the world. And we would all say amen to that, but yet we also know inwardly that we still struggle with sin from time to time. And where does that put us? Because he says if you claim to be in the light, but you're still walking in the deeds of darkness, you're not in the light. You're fooling only yourself. You're not fooling God. And so we read that and we think, oh, is he trying to question my salvation? What's the point of this? But we see here in verse 13 of chapter 5, that's not his intention at all. It's not to get you to question your salvation. If anything, it's the opposite of that. It's to give you assurance of your salvation. And he says that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it. And so there's two different words for know in the Greek that's used over and over in the New Testament. And this one here is one that is used quite often by John, and it's this idea of experiential knowledge. It's more than just gaining information. It's this wrapped up in this relational knowledge, right? It's this that you may know that you know that you know in your heart of hearts because you have this walk with the Lord, this relationship with Him, in other words, that you have eternal life. John wants the bride to stop doubting their salvation. He wants them to know that thanks to Jesus, they have eternal life. If you have a proper view of Christ and what He's done for you, then you will have a proper view of eternal security. I mean, if I were to ask anybody in any congregation that considers themselves evangelical the basic things about how do you get saved, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody who's going to say, well, I got to do my part, and Jesus did His part, so we put our parts together. My works plus His works. Nobody's going to say that if they're biblically sound. Even in churches that we disagree with on a number of issues, we'd at least get that point right. Right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by what Christ has done on our behalf. But if you really apply that thinking to the idea of eternal security, you can't help but come to the conclusion that once you're saved, you can't lose that. You can't lose that. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, you would lose it. And I would lose it. And it's quite arrogant for us to think that we wouldn't. It also speaks to the sufficiency of what Christ did, His work on the cross, when He said, "It is finished." He meant, it is finished. The job is done. It's complete. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God at this point. Nothing. That's Romans 8, right? 38 and 39. There's nothing that can do that. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Think about it like this. If you were born again, which you were, John 3, whenever you came to know Christ, is it possible for you after being born again to be unborn again? No. That makes no sense whatsoever. You've been made into a new creature. Can you just be unmade and go back to your old creature? No. You might struggle with sin, but if you have the Lord in you and the Holy Spirit living in you, there's going to be a conviction over that, and you're going to turn from that when you sin. You will. And this is what he talks about at the end of this. It's like those who are born again don't keep on sinning. In other words, they don't just wallow in it like a pig in the mud and just embrace it without conviction and repentance. You might struggle with it ongoing, and praise the Lord, He forgives us over and over again. But there is a struggle. It's not like these people who claim to be part of the LGBTQ plus lifestyle and claim to be Christians. That's different because they're embracing a lifestyle that's known as sinful, and they're embracing it as part of their identity. That's different. That's living an ongoing sin with an unrepentant heart. But a Christian will have struggle from time to time, but it is a struggle, make no doubt about it, okay? And so I think he's wanting to to encourage the church with this letter. It's very convicting, but I think his aim is to encourage and shore up any doubts that we might have. And so here we see this first guarantee or this first assurance that he talks about, which is eternal life in verse 13. And it is a guarantee. And what a beautiful encouragement that is, considering that he said some pretty straightforward things. Like chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, he said, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. This is scary stuff. This is hard stuff. And a lot of it is convicting stuff. And this letter, though it contains some hard things, I think is written again to assure the believers of their salvation and call out those claiming to be believers who were actually not believers, which would be the Gnostics. John's heart is to see these Christians thrive. So this statement here in chapter 5, verse 13, as he closes out this letter, I think harkens back to the statement that he made in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's the heart of a pastor. You want to see your people grow in their faith, even though you're saying hard things. Usually the people who love you the most are willing to say the hardest things to you. They care about you. They're willing to offend you. And I think John's doing that, man. He's not pulling any punches. He's stepping on toes, and there's no need to wear steel-toed boots because you need it. And I need it when the Word of God brings that conviction. And so he's doing that, but he's doing it with love in his heart. How is his joy made complete as a godly man, as an apostle? I think it's by establishing the foundational truths of who Jesus is and then hopefully seeing people build upon that foundation. And you think about that in your own life. Think about the kind of legacy you want to leave in your own families, let's say, whether you are a patriarch, a matriarch, a grandparent, a father, a mother. You think about just an aunt or an uncle even, and the influence you could have on your family and the legacy you want to leave. There's nothing greater that I can think of than seeing generations after me walk with the Lord. There's nothing greater than that. I really have no care whatsoever if they make six figures. I don't. The most important thing to me is not that they vote Republican. It's not. The most important thing to me is that they know the Lord and they live for the Lord. They love the Lord. They're raising their kids to do those things. And you start to see this people building their faith on that foundation of who Christ is. That's my like 200-year vision right there. I want to see Burris's for 200 years later still doing that. And that's the main thing I'm concerned about. All the other stuff burns away. It doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to anything. I saw some video this week where some lady was talking about the brevity of life, and she's basically saying 150 years from now or 100 years from now, your car is going to be scrap metal. Your house is probably going to be torn down. The land you live on is probably going to be lived in by somebody else. The clothes that you wear that you have spent so much money on, they'll be rotten and no good. Like, they have holes and tattered and thrown away and burned at this point. Like, all the stuff that we get so worked up about in building our own little kingdoms amount to nothing. So we should be about the kingdom of God, which is going to be eternal, right? And I think this is the heart behind any pastor, but specifically John here. So the obvious and yet extremely encouraging assurance for Christians found in verse 13 is clearly, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that be Jesus, have eternal life, is what it says. So the promise that despite whatever the false teachers have told you, in other words, that you do have eternal life, such as is such a very crucial statement by John. I think he has in mind what these people were causing them to doubt their own salvation, saying, you know, no, we have the keys to eternal life and we have the special knowledge that you can tap into, but you got to listen to me. That's how cults get started. And John is saying, oh, no, you need to know that you have it. And you know you have it. Why? Because of you, who it is that you believe in, and that's Jesus. And it's as simple as that. We know what eternal life means. The Greek word here is aionios, and it means what you expect it to mean. It means age long, or that which is without either beginning or end, and in this case, it would be never ending. And it doesn't just refer to a period of time, though, in this specific context. And according to John MacArthur, he says this. He says it also likely refers to Jesus himself, and we're going to see that later on in this section because he specifically calls Jesus that. Back to what MacArthur says. He says, Jesus is our living water. He is our life itself, and he is in a very true sense our eternal life. We have him. That relationship with Jesus is paramount to anything else. It's not just that we have eternity with God in a paradise place, but we have even now entered into a relationship with him. We don't have to wait till we die to inherit eternal life. In a sense, we already have it. We've already started that relationship with him because he is eternal life. He is life himself. You remember Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. Those who have Jesus have life. How do you get Jesus? Come on. What's the gospel? Y'all know the gospel. What are some basic things you have to believe about Jesus? Let's just say them out loud right now to make sure that you know. Born of a virgin, the Son of God. What about his nature? Fully man and fully God, both, 100%. Sinless. Rose on the third day, died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God. What was accomplished on the cross specifically? He was a propitiation for our sins, meaning he was the appeasement for the wrath of God. He was the substitutionary atonement. He was that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That's why we sing about the power in the blood, because that blood had to be sacrificed. That lamb had to be sacrificed because he was sinless. He's the only one who could take care of your sins. I can't die for your sins because I have sins of my own. But you believe those basic things about Christ and that he's your only hope for salvation, then you will be saved. That simple as that. There's nothing else you do. There's nothing that is going to make it any more of a sure thing for you. It's just simply believing in what Christ has done and who he is. That's how you tap into eternal life. And for eternal life, you must come to the end of your own efforts, your own vain efforts, and trust in Jesus' effort alone for your salvation. And true eternal life begins at the moment your heart is regenerated and you are, as John puts it in his gospel, born again. And then in his letter, he calls it born from above. Eternal life doesn't wait to begin once we die and enter heaven. Because that relationship with Jesus doesn't wait to begin at that point. It's now. Let's look at the second point, which is effective prayers. This is the second assurance for the believer that John talks about, or the second guarantee for the believer. That's not to say that once you become a Christian, all of your prayers will be answered the way that you want them to be. This is not a name it and claim it type of a verse. A careful study of prayer and verses like these clearly speak to us having to align our prayers and our requests with what? The will of God. That's how you know that things are going to happen in the right way that they're supposed to happen. You're praying the will of God. Well, how do you determine God's will and even know how to pray? Excuse me. We find it his will and his word. His word gives us his revealed written will. It's the revealed word of God and the revealed will of God. And I would dare say that if you aren't reading your Bible, then your prayer life is probably lacking. The two go together. And your prayer life is, when you do pray, is probably not in line with God's will if you're not in his word. You see how that works together. You're probably praying something selfishly or with the wrong motive. You need to be in his word. It's going to guide your prayer life. Effective prayers are guarantees for the Christian. We are promised that according to verses 14 and 15, if we ask according to his will, not only will he hear us, not just listen, but hear it. He's going to comprehend. He's going to hear it. He's going to be like that father who says, come and talk with me. Come sit on my lap and tell me what's on your mind. It's like that mom in the kitchen. Some of you ladies grow up and you're like, I just need somebody to talk to and listen to me and hear me out. Because dad just wants to fix it real quick. You have a mother you go to for that. God is not male or female in that sense, right? But he espouses those types of things. And so we go to him and he hears us. And so when we pray to him, he's that the listening ear. But not only does he just hear us, he gives us our heart's desire because our heart's desire is in line with his will. We have the request that we've asked of we have the request that we have asked of him, meaning that the desired outcome will come to pass. You say, well, that sounds like genie in the bottle stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. Remember, it's all in the context of praying his will. Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I love how Jordan Rogers puts it. He's a pastor. He says, we don't have the assurance that our prayers would be answered a certain way just because we're a child of God. Now hear me out. He also goes on and he says, we have the assurance because we pray according to God's will. You see the difference? You say, but I'm a Christian. I thought God loves me. The scripture talks about how he's like a father who gives good gifts. You ask him for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. That's true. That speaks of the character of God. But that's not some little magical, you know, prayer that you can offer up and say, well, says right here that you're going to give me what I asked for, so I need a Lamborghini. It doesn't work like that. You have to be praying in the will of God. So what would be an example of praying for something that we know is God's will? Well, here's a couple things to consider, and this is just scratching the surface, okay? God wants you to be displaying the fruit of the Spirit, right? He wants you to be faithful in your marriage, correct? So you can pray for those things. He wants you to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. He lays out his will for us in his word over and over and over in so many areas of our life. And it's very clear in Scripture. And so when you and I pray these things or pray for these things to happen, he will hear us and he will grant us our request. I'll give you some examples. Lord, will you please reveal to me the sin in my life? You can have a guarantee on that one. He's going to start revealing to you the sin in your life. And then you can confess that and repent of it and move on. Lord, will you teach me the importance of displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in my life? Yes, he will. Lord, will you give me someone to share the gospel with this week? I believe he will. You got to be looking for it. You got to be willing to step through those doors and share the gospel. Lord, will you grant me wisdom as I seek to honor you with the decisions that I have to make in my life right now? Well, James talks about praying for wisdom, right? Asking God for the difference between a heavenly wisdom and an earthly wisdom. And I'll say this, I've learned to season nearly all of my prayers with the phrase, nevertheless, your will be done. And that's not a cop-out. That's not a lack of faith, as some would say. That's biblical. The last thing I want to do is pray for something so adamantly only to get it, and then it result in a tougher lesson that I needed to learn because I wasn't concerning myself with God's will, but my own will. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, I'm profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. And he's talking about he wouldn't ask for it, and God still didn't give it to him. And it makes me think of that old Garth Brooks song from the 90s, which was the golden era of country music. Let me just throw that in there. Amen. Yes. It's a Garth Brooks song, Unanswered Prayers. I remember this song because at the time, my brother's 6 years older than me, and he was dating a girl that my parents didn't approve of. And he would pray, of course. The theory was he would be praying that he would marry this girl. She was wonderful. And my parents, this song came out about that time, and my parents were like, oh, thank the Lord for unanswered prayers. Right? No, he married a wonderful woman. I'm sure that lady turned out great too, but it wasn't her. He didn't marry her. I'm convicted when I think about how little I pray. You think about how much time you have in the day and how little we pray. Let that set in. You should feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit too. You ever thought about what good gifts have been withheld from you by the Lord simply because you didn't ask according to His will? Perhaps you didn't even ask at all. I do. Then John gets into a rather interesting, specific instance where we're to apply this sort of prayer, specifically as intercessory prayer, for another believer who happens to be caught in sin. And listen to the next couple of verses. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Interesting, right? And you're like, what in the world is he talking about here? Like, what are these sins that lead to death? We've kind of heard in Christianity terms of the seven deadly sins. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But he doesn't give us a list. And maybe there's some intention behind that. Now, just for the fun sake of Bible study, I'm going to give you some examples where people did get struck down by God for a specific sin. I don't know that we can apply that and say, every time this sin happens, you're going to get killed on the spot. But we have seen God flat out take somebody out for specific sins. I don't know that that means he thinks any differently about those sins than he does other sins. It's just that there's certain consequences that some sins have that other sins don't have. And I'm not talking about eternal consequences. Like, all sin has eternal consequence. But those who have been covered by blood of Christ, you know, you don't have to answer for those sins. But there still might be an earthly consequence that you face for your sins. We all know that, right? You rob a bank and God's forgiven you, but you still got to go to jail. And so there are some things where there was an earthly consequence, specifically in Scripture, that led to death. And you think, why is he telling people, with those sins, I don't pray for them. I'm not telling you to go before the Lord and request that those people be restored or whatever you want to apply that like. Why does he not say that? Is it so much that he's discouraging prayer or he's discouraging sin? I think he's discouraging the sin and putting the fear of God in the saints to say, you don't even need to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Don't flirt with this stuff, right? Now, what's interesting is this passage uses the Greek word thanatos, that we translate as death in verses 16 and 17. And this isn't referring to a spiritual death or eternal separation from God. So this isn't about losing your salvation. This is specifically about an earthly, literal death to the body, whether violent in nature or natural. And the same word is used elsewhere, John 11:13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, that's his physical death, but they thought that he meant that he was going to taking a rest and sleep is what his disciples were thinking about. Philippians chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. In speaking about Epaphroditus, Paul says, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. That's physical death. That's not some spiritual, eternal separation from God. We're talking about physical, literal, earthly death. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, right, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That death is not some eternal separation from God kind of death. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the second death. This is the first death we're talking about, okay? So in each case, it refers to physical death. Sins that the Lord has killed people for. Let's go through some of these, all right? I'm thinking about these physical, earthly deaths. You guys familiar with the story of Nahab and Abihu? Nahab and Abihu. They profane the Lord and his house by offering strange fire before the Lord. They inappropriately disrespected his law because he had already laid out what was acceptable for him in worship. And they disregarded that and brought strange fire as a sacrifice to him. And so they profaned his worship, the worship of him, thinking they had a better way. And it led to their death. God killed them. What about Uzzah or Uzzah? He tried to catch the cart as it was being brought back from the Philistines, which it shouldn't have been on a cart in the first place. There was a lot of things that David did wrong in this whole process. It should have been carried on poles. But as it starts to tip and the Ark of the Covenant falls off the cart, one of the young men at the back reaches to catch it so that it won't hit the ground. And when the Ark of the Covenant touches his hand, boom, he falls dead. You say, that's cruel. That's not cruel. The mistake Uzzah made was he assumed that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. But it wasn't, because he's tainted by sin. And God can't come in contact with that. You will die. See? So what was his sin? It was the presumption that he had that his hands were cleaner than the ground. He approached the presence of God in an unworthy manner. Good intentions didn't matter. And there's some application for us in that. I like how R.C. Sproul said it. The closer we are to God, the slightest sin will cause us deep sorrow. The closer we are to God, the more the slightest sin will cause us deep sorrow. And that was certainly the case with Ananias and Sapphira as well. The church was getting closer to God, and they could see, and you read right after that happened, and everybody was afraid in the church with Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, New Testament. Their aim was to make the church think that they're more committed than they really were. And so first, Ananias comes in, and he says, hey, I've sold my land, and this is what we've given to the church. This is all that we're going to have and give to the church. And what happens? He gets called out for lying to the Holy Spirit specifically. Boom, drops dead. 3 hours later, the floor is still probably warm from his body laying on it. They've drug him out. Here comes the wife, and she says the same thing. And so, boom, God kills her, takes her out. There's fear in the church, but it's a healthy fear. So they lied. They put off some holy pretense, and they drop dead as a result. That's a sin that leads to death. And there's more. In the New Testament, Corinthians, these wealthy believers were making the poor sit back and wait until they had eaten all the meal and they got done then with the Lord's table. And then if there were leftovers, they would let the poor people have the leftovers. And if there's enough, then maybe they can partake of the Lord's Supper. And so they had the sin of arrogance. They were concerned with making themselves look better than others in the church. And they were doing it around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29 through 29 says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And I think that's God taking them out. More warnings to the Corinthians. Chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, I think if you read that chapter, that context, that temple is not referring to your personal body in this specific context. It's talking about the body of Christ. The church is the temple. The temple is the church, and so the idea is there's a warning for those who would seek to destroy the church. What destroys churches? In that context, it's division he's addressing. Division in the church. that can at times destroy a church. And perhaps that's what he had in mind. It's hard to say for certain, but I think that's what it says if you look at the context. So factions were forming. Now listen to the first few verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual person, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, and you do not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way. He says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There's division in the church. And so he's warning them. He's like, this stuff can lead to death. He goes on, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For God, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So then later on, when he talks about being the temple, that's why we think that's what he's talking about is the church. Don't bring division in the church. So what's John doing? It's like I said before, I don't think he's preventing prayer for these people who fall into these sins that lead to death. Well, I wouldn't say fall into, probably step into and leap into. I think he's preventing sin. Not preventing prayer, he's preventing sin. The temptation might be to assume that God despises some sins and he lets others slide. But what does John clearly say in verse 17? All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So sin had different consequences, but it's all heinous in God's sight. All sin is wretched to God because he's holy. It's just in some sins we have a more swift consequence than in others. In truth, John doesn't define what the deadly sins are, and that's likely for good reason, as I said. I think John's main point here isn't to focus on the sins that lead to death, although it makes an interesting Bible study. I think the main point is to pray for those who have stumbled into sin that doesn't lead to death. Because remember the context. He's saying, you pray according to God's will, and God's going to give you your desire. Excuse me. And so you should be praying for the restoration of the brother or sister who's in sin that doesn't lead to death, those sins. Pray for them, for their restoration, and God will grant it. Now that's convicting if you think about the flip side of that. Maybe somebody's deliverance is waiting on me praying for them. I don't know how that works, but that seems to be 1 + 1 = 2 to me. It's convicting because I'm not praying for people the way I should. I'm so concerned with me sometimes, and most of the time. And we're probably the same way in this room. We need to be looking at the body of Christ and so intimately involved in each other's lives, not micromanaging, not cult-like, but just keeping a tap on what's going on so that we know, how can I pray for you? You've been struggling lately. Let's get past this together. Let's pray through this. Let's look at God's Word together. Most people just put on a happy face when they come to church, and they want everybody to think they got it all together, when the truth is, marriages are struggling, and they're hard, and your parenting is struggling because it's not easy, because there's a whole lot of selfish people living in that house. I know because I'm one of them in my house. Life is not easy, but the church doesn't need to act like it is. We need to love each other enough to say, hey, be honest with me. What are you struggling with? It's not so I can throw you to the wolves. It's because I need to share with you what I'm struggling with, and let's come together and get through this stuff. Then you'll know how to pray for them. And then according to what this says, they will have deliverance. Man, that's good stuff. That's powerful. That's an assurance and a guarantee for believers. So restoration should be the aim. So John, Paul, Peter, they all preached unity as a crucial reality within the body of Christ, not necessarily uniformity. It's not that you and I have to agree on every single point theologically, but unity in the midst of having some diversity, right? So they preached unity all the time, and unity requires forgiveness and restoration. if you just wanted to kick somebody out and run somebody off every time they ticked you off or had a different view than you had or struggled with sin and you happened to hear about it, your church is going to die. Not God's church. His ultimate universal church will not be defeated, but your little church sure might die. That's division that can lead to death too. You need to repent of that. I need to repent of that if that's what I'm struggling with. Like, we should aim for unity and restoration. The final assurance or guarantee for believers that John mentions is found in verse 18, and that's eternal security. And yes, I know it's a play on words. I needed another E word, so I used one I already used, eternal. But I added security because that's really the point here, is we have this protection. I think it's speaking that Jesus gives us. Normally, when we think of eternal security, we think of not losing our salvation, rightfully so. And that's thanks to the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit sealing us and securing our inheritance for us. In this case, we have eternal security in the sense that Satan can't even touch us thanks to Jesus. That's like walking around with a bouncer all the time, right? Listen to verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born, and your version might say begotten of God, protects, and another version might say keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him, and another version would say harm him. So this flies in the face of the modern charismatic movement's effort in some churches to normalize demon possession within the church. Meaning, within Christians, they teach that Christians can be possessed by demons. And so I've seen videos of this stuff where they have them in the worship service come down front, and the pastor or whoever, the prophetess or whoever has the authority, will cast out these so-called demons out of believers. That, what do they do with this kind of verse? It says Satan will not be able to touch you or harm you because of Jesus. He's our protection. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit when you become saved. Satan can't inhabit that. You have no fear of demon possession. And so this verse, I think, speaks pretty clearly of that. We have the protection of he who was born of God, it says, or begotten of God. Well, who was begotten of God? Jesus. I think that's referring to him. So he's protecting us. He's keeping us. I get the image in my mind of a dad holding the hand of his little girl as they walk through the mall or the store together. She's safe. No harm will come to her. Why? Because her daddy has her, and our God has us. What a remarkable truth. What an encouragement. Notice also that verse 18 speaks of this ongoing sin that I mentioned earlier and how it should not be a part of a true believer's life. That's habitual, unrepentant sin that has been embraced. John still clearly feels the need to remind these believers of the importance of holy living. After all, look at how he closes the letter. Look at verse 21 real quick. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, that's an interesting way to end the letter, but man, they were inundated with idolatry in that first century. And really, we are too. He's concerned. Don't look like the world. Don't fall into this mess because it's sin. Let's call it out for what it is. There's a disconnect for the Gnostics between right thinking and right living. They were very carnal with their lifestyles because they viewed the flesh as innately wicked and unredeemable. In their opinion, it was the spirit that Jesus was interested in saving, and thus they justified all sorts of sinful behaviors. So John, throughout this letter, not only lays the groundwork for who Christ was, but also how Christ followers should live. And he calls out how that's going to be very different from the world's version of okay things. Acceptable things. Notice verses 19 and 20, and then we'll be done. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and that he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And there's where we get the idea of Jesus is eternal life. It's not just something you can attain. He is life itself. We are from God. The world belongs to the evil one. And it lies in the power of the evil one, according to verse 19. Not us. The Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding. And this was a direct shot across the bow as well at the Gnostics, who were teaching that only certain gifted individuals had received this special revelation, and they could unlock the secret mysteries of God, and the rest of the church would be at their mercy due to this false teaching. And so John says, no, that's not the case. Jesus has given all of us as believers understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, we see a reference to Jesus being eternal life, as I said. We also see clearly that there is one source of truth. That's God. And believers have no need for gurus to unlock hidden meanings of the universe or of God. We just need to be saved. So in recap here, three guarantees: eternal life, effective prayers, and eternal security. I really hope you've been encouraged by these assurances, these guarantees that we have. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your truth. Thank you for blessing us with this letter that John wrote to these churches that still applies to us 2,000 years later. Like I said, Lord, there's nothing new under the sun. We needed to hear this. We needed to be studying this all these months. And so thank you for that. And we pray that as we leave this place, that we would apply this truth and pray for other people in the body of Christ and pray things according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are